thanksgiving and supplication for his help too. Our beloved and blessed Father, we do thank thee that again we're gathered together. How precious it is, for thy word declares how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. It is in unity. It is like the precious ointment that flowed down upon the head of Aaron, down to his beard, even down to the skirts of his garment. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We thank thee, Father, to thee, even more than to us, is the fragrance of Christian fellowship. When believers gather together to listen to thy voice and hear thy word, we bless thee. That is our purpose in coming together. And we thank thee for the one who has bound us together in the precious blood of his cross. He purchased us to be thine own and his own, and to belong to one another forever. We value the family relationships we have. We pray for one another in that respect, asking thy blessing upon us even in representing our families as we do, praying that everyone belonging to us may know the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow, and have the joy of his salvation. But we thank thee too, Father, we belong to each other forever in the family of God, and gathered as thy children we seek thy blessing. Open thy word to our hearts and instruct our minds. Encourage our lives to be living for the glory of him who bought us with his blood. We not only remember our own need, we pray for thy people everywhere. We joy in the knowledge we belong to every child of God in that blessed union that can never be broken by the Spirit baptized into one body, which is the body of Christ. And the family of God. For all thy children we pray everywhere. We're also deeply conscious so many of them are sick. How we find the increasing of illness, trial and difficulty, pain and sorrow, as we come near to the end of the age. Oh, comfort thy people, Lord, where it is thy will, raise them up physically. If it is not, Lord, how we pray for thy grace and the comfort of thy presence to be their portion. We pray also for the unsaved around us in this dark world. We see rapidly that world is going on to the day of judgment, but the Spirit of God is still in the world, and the gospel of God's grace still to be preached. May that gospel reach many today and bring souls to the Savior for the completion of his bride. We ask it all as we ask thy blessing now as we open thy word in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. If you will turn with me to the fourth chapter in the book of Zechariah, the last section of the chapter we did not touch upon in detail when together on the last occasion. And on your page page number eight, we have the outline of that last section beginning at verse 11 and going through verse 14. But let me read the scripture that we have before us relative to the great vision which Zechariah was given as he saw the golden lampstand, so blessedly indicative of that coming day when Israel will be shining for the glory of the Lord in the millennial reign of our beloved Savior. But there was one thing that troubled the prophet when he saw the vision, which he could not explain, and which he asked on two occasions here. You will find twice the explanation of the angel. Verse 11 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick or lampstand, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Now, if you'll take your lesson sheet and your lesson page on number 8, and the last half of the section of the page, we have the mystery and the explanation concerning these two olive branches. As you note in number 4 on your page, and on the letter A, the prophet was mystified. He could not understand what the two branches meant, and why from those two branches, spontaneously, with no human aid, the golden oil of the olive oil was flowing into the great bowl that fed the lamps, which gave the light. But the spontaneous flow of that golden oil troubled him, going into every lamp and through the pipes to each lamp. Now may I note with you in on that particular item, you have an explanation that undoubtedly is the reason for his puzzle. For in the tabernacle of old, as well as in the temple, they used olive oil to keep the lamps shining bright within them for God. Now let me explain. Many of you may know, perhaps you may not, that in the holy place, not the holiest of all, but in the first holy section of the tabernacle, as well as the temple, there was the golden lampstand, and there across from it was the table of showbread with 12 loaves upon it, representing 12 tribes of Israel. And near the veil to the holiest of all was the golden altar of incense, the place of worship for the priests to attend. And yet the light and the oil for the light was supplied, if you will note, it was supplied by the people. Note the next sentence that we have. In that day, when Zechariah was living and preceding and even following some, in that day they depended upon the supply of oil being provided by the people. And you have scripture which is on your lesson sheet that long ago in the book of Exodus, God commanded the people to bring the olive oil to supply the lamps for their light. So that troubled Zechariah that the lampstand that he viewed and the branches feeding the olive oil into the vessel and from the golden pipe was doing it without any human aid. And he could not understand it. And thus you have in the letter D, in the vision, he noticed there was no attending priests ministering to supply the oil. It flows spontaneously from the two olive trees, spoken of as you have it in your chapter, you have it in verse 12, particularly and properly. They were two olive branches. Now, we have an explanation here. As the angel in your scripture tells, if you will notice, in verse 14, as the prophet asked, saying, "What are they? Knowest thou not what these be?" said the angel, and he answered, "No, my Lord." Then the angel said, "These are the two anointed ones." Could be literally translated, and is, I believe, in the Hebrew, two sons of oil. In other words, one branch represented one son of oil, and the other represented the other son of oil. Now, from our chapter, and from the preceding chapter, where we have noted already, there were two particular persons involved in the rebuilding of the temple in that day of restoration. There was Zerubbabel, as we've noticed in chapter 4 before us. There was Zerubbabel, who was the prince and the rightful claim to the throne of David, the kingly authority, so to speak. Then on the other hand, there was Joshua, of whom we read in chapter 3, the high priest. Now these were two persons who in their own selves, in the sight of God, and even officially by God's ordination, represented him in the nation, for the nation, one the king, the other the priest. And thus they were called the sons of oil. Now let me give you the explanation. May I point out, you look on your lesson sheet, we've got it written there on the letter B, these two sons of oil represented in Joshua and Zerubbabel, one the high priest of Israel, the other the prince of Judah, rightful heir to the throne. Now let me give you the thought, and I believe it's very important to realize these two men were the most important men to the heart of God at that time. They represented his interests on the earth. And may I indeed advise and encourage you as well as myself to realize those who are his children today, they are his representative upon the earth. And we can recognize, more important than all that may have been in the nations around, politically or militarily, as the case may have been in Zechariah's day, in power and greatness of the nations, more important to God were these two men. And may I be reminded with you, they were not in a very favorable position. Zerubbabel was seeking to enable a remnant and a feeble remnant of Jews to establish themselves and to rebuild the temple of Jehovah. It wasn't looked upon very favorably by the very inhabitants of the land, the Samaritans and others and the Arabians who were in the land. They looked down upon the work they were doing. But to God, the work was important. More important, as we saw in our chapter, to Zerubbabel, who has despised the day of small things. Sure, it was a small effort, but it was the only testimony that God had, and they were standing by his testimony. And so, beloved, we can recognize the importance of it to God. But now there's a type. One thing we have been learning from Zechariah, the prophecy not only spoke of things of that day, but pointed to a future day. For the greater and the final and the fullest completion of the prophetic word. Now you note on the letter C, as we look at the explanation on your page, these two men, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the prince of Judah, he was not enthroned. The throne was absent. He was cut off from exercising his authority as a king. But he was the rightful heir and the legal claimant to the throne. But these two men, they represented in type the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus comes back, restores his earthly people, sets up his earthly kingdom, he's going to be upon the throne of Israel in that twofold office, and we'll look at it in a moment, as a king and as a priest. In other words, he will have those two offices in his own person himself. Now, if you've got your Bible, all you need to do is go to chapter 6 with me, and I want you to note these words. I shall only read verse 13, for we'll ultimately be coming to that chapter and see it in detail. But now here the prophet in chapter 6 is being told of the building of the millennial temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua were occupied with the building of a restored temple long ago. It wasn't very magnificent. But in that coming day of the millennial kingdom, and you can read from Ezekiel chapter 40 and go all the rest of the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find the instructions regarding the building of the millennial temple. Now note these words spoken of the Lord Jesus in verse 13, chapter 6. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. Now let me point out again, under the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, one great endeavor will be accomplished: the rebuilding of a temple. Again, let me please state, you can read the details in Ezekiel chapter 40 and on to the end of the book. But he will authorize as well as oversee the building of that temple of the Lord in the millennial day. Now, let me give you something to think about. You know, today, we don't have a building that you can point to with divine authority to be called the temple of the Lord. If you got your Bible, will you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2? I'd like to remind you of the contrast. No specific physical temple have we today in the church. But let me read with you these words that Paul writes by the Spirit in chapter 2 of the Ephesian epistle. Near the end of chapter 2, please. And note the words that the dear beloved apostle Paul has written. And note very carefully, he refers to the temple which the church is. And if you may note, when you look at the whole body of Christ, the whole church, I'm sure you realize, from the Bible, God doesn't look at any building on the earth today saying, that's my church. He looks at the Christians, the believers, constituting what Peter writes as being a spiritual house. But read these words of Paul here. Let me read in verse 19, chapter 2, and go right to the end. Now therefore ye, Paul is writing to those who believe on the Lord Jesus amongst the Gentiles, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And note, the foundation is who? Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, as you may well know, in Matthew 16, when Peter said, thou art the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But read on, as you read on in verse 21, in whom, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth, note, into and whole unto an holy temple in the Lord. What Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you will find, everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus is a living stone in that spiritual temple. Let me emphasize again, it's not a literal building that is implied in the church upon the earth that is the temple of the Lord, but it's a spiritual building. And that building is comprised, and may I say, I don't care who's not saved, they're not in there. You know, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you join the church right then. Maybe you ask to join something else too, and someone else, but the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus, you're a living stone in the temple. And as the apostle writes, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let me make it practical, right to the moment where we are now. Here we are seated together, part of the building. No, I don't mean the bricks and mortar, but the spiritual building. And the habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, I often try to tell people, when you come to meet together, you don't come to the church, the church comes to the building. If you're scriptural. You know, the stones are coming. I'm glad all you stones came today. You get the thought? You're living stones. You belong to that temple there, which today is a spiritual house. Remember that. And remember the Lord Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she said to the Lord, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Right nearby was Mount Gerizim. And there on the temple built by the Samaritans 400 years ago on that mountain was the temple in which they worshipped. But he says, you Jews say, Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And the Lord Jesus said to her, salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship, but you don't. But the hour cometh, and now is, when they that worship the Father must worship him. They're neither in this temple, in this mountain, nor even at Jerusalem shall ye worship. For the Father seeketh worship. And may I say, look, we'll find it in Zechariah. When that literal new temple is built, people are going to go to Jerusalem to worship. Aren't you glad you don't have to go to Jerusalem every Sunday to worship? You better be glad. You'd have to take a hard hat and a bulletproof vest with you right now. But I hope you see the difference. See? But in the millennial day, now look at our verse back in Zechariah then. I want you to notice what it says. He's going to build a temple of the Lord, the literal temple. And note, he shall bear the glory. Not Joshua, not Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus himself, who is a descendant of David as Zerubbabel was, and heir to the throne of David. He shall bear the glory. And note, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. And note next, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, if you don't know, know two things. He's going to be a king on his throne. And second, he's going to be a priest. He's going to be a priest. The book of Hebrews, the writer says there, he has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the history of Melchizedek, as you have it in the Bible, chapter 15, I believe, of the book of Genesis, or 14, you find that Melchizedek was a king at Jerusalem, and he was a priest. That was before even Israel was a nation. You find it in the book of Genesis. And Abraham gave him tithes, as he, King Melchizedek, met him. Melchizedek wasn't related to Israel, but before the days of Israel, before Abraham, he was a king at Jerusalem as well as a priest. And so the Lord Jesus is typified here when he reigns in that coming day, rebuilds the temple for the glory of the Lord. Then he will be sitting as a king and also as a priest. And please note the words that you've got at the end of verse 13. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And one can recognize the great reign of the Lord Jesus will be through that blessed dual position, king and priest. Oh, beloved, what a joy it will be for Israel. And also, as we shall see, what a great joy it will be for the nations that remain, and under the reign of the Lord Jesus, a privilege to know him and see him reigning as a king as well as a priest. Let me read the page that you have on your lesson sheet, the closing paragraph. For it explains the whole thing. In the glory of his kingdom and reign in Israel and over the earth, through him, that is the Lord Jesus, by the two offices of king and priest, the golden oil, the power of his spirit, will flow in divine illumination during his reign through the house of Israel. Those two branches typifying the dual office of a king and of a priest in that day. And the glory of God and the truth of God will be visibly illuminating the millennial earth in that coming day. And Israel will shine perfectly for God among and over the nations of the world. My, I'm sure you agree with my heart saying, with yours too, Lord Jesus, hurry up and come. How we long to have him reigning over the earth. How it's so greatly needed. But the day is coming. And thank God for it. But now let's go to the next chapter. And on your lesson page, number 9, as we continue the visions. Now don't forget that Zechariah was given in one night, as we began in chapter 1 and verse 7, going down as we shall to the end, shall do to the end of chapter 6, in one night he was given 8 visions. We've already covered 5 of them. We come now to number 6, as well as number 7 in chapter 5. And even in chapter 6 we'll see another one. But in chapter 5 we have 2 visions, and they are so different. If you look at your page and the heading of it, and the introductory remark, look at these words and listen to them. In visions number 6 and 7, where we are now, we shall find that before the blessings of the kingdom can and shall be known, the land, meaning the land of Israel, and the people must be cleansed from defilement. This is the import or the importance of the next 2 visions. God must deal in judgment with the unrepentant part of Israel, but the repentant will be redeemed and cleansed, and the others will come under his divine judgment. Now may I emphasize a truth, very little emphasized today. God is not only a God of love, but he's a God of justice. God loves sinners, but he hates sin. And before that land of Israel, and before the whole earth, for that matter, in the millennial day, can be blessed with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, God's got to deal with the sinners who have been wicked and rebel against him. Now, may I say, God will always deal with sins. He has 2 particular ways or 2 methods of dealing with sin. The sins of the people, yours and mine too. One way that he loves to deal with them and take care of them, you can call it, he does it by his grace. And I'm sure that every one of us saved by the Lord's precious work on the cross, trusting him as our Savior. We admit, as Paul writes to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For we are saved by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And God loves to do that. He's willing to do it. Would to God that people were willing to let him. Thank God you and I have. But that's the way God deals with sin. Today, if any sinner, if every sinner would come to him confessing his and her sins, thank God he has a means of taking care of their sins. Why did the Lord Jesus come? Think of that time when in Matthew 9 and verse 2, went through the roof of that home. Friends lowered that man impotent at the feet of the Lord Jesus when they couldn't get in the house. And the first thing the Lord Jesus said to him, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Remember on one occasion that the Pharisees murmured against the Lord Jesus because he ate with sinners and publicans. I get mixed up with my Irish friend in Newport News. But why do you eat with them? And remember, the Lord told them, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I want to tell you very frankly, God loves to forgive. That's one of his great methods, that by grace through faith, he forgives the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl who trusts his beloved Son as their Savior. Now, suppose you don't do it. Well, I feel sorry for anyone that doesn't. He's got to catch up with them ultimately and deal in another way, not by grace but by judgment. Let me quote John 3:36. You got the truth of it in that one verse. When you hear the words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," then you can recognize his grace. "But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on it." And I'm saying frankly, I am glad more than I can even express, I'll never have to be punished for my sins. Oh, what a joy to know it. As the old hymn we often sing tells us, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." You know, I'm glad I'm saved. If I wasn't saved, I could get saved right now, I'm sure. But I'm glad I don't have to do it again. But the joy of knowing he did it by his grace. But may I say, now please, now think of the people around us. Think of the nations around us. Think also even of Israel, which pertains to our prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy was chiefly and mainly toward the people of Israel. And God says, "Look, I've gotten a lot of wicked people among my earthly people. I'm not going to let them come in the kingdom. They have not repented. They have not turned, and they will not turn to me." And there's only one thing to do, one inevitable consequence, judgment. May I give you the thought? It's a lovely thought. I'll say it quickly. There are three chapters in Luke, chapter 14, 15, and 16, that have a precious truth in a threefold manner. In chapter 14, you've got the parable of the Great Supper. The parable of the Great Supper. And the invitation, "Come, for all things are now ready." Giving the invitation to come to the Lord. The invitation to come to the glory of the blessing of heaven and all that the future holds. Some came, some didn't. But then when you come to chapter 15, remember, you've got that threefold parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, rather, and the lost coin, and then the lost boy. And in chapter 14, you see the foolishness of the earth. "We won't come. I'm too busy. I've got to make a living. I've got to work down here. I've got oxen to take care of. I've got a field to look at. When the sinners come, when the lost sheep is found, when the lost coin is found, and when the lost boy is restored, there's joy in heaven. Heaven rejoices. And you have the joy of heaven over the sinners of the same. And when you come to chapter 16, from verse 19, I think, down the end, verse 31, you got the story of the two men that died, Lazarus and the rich man. And where did the rich man go? In hell, he lifted up his eyes. If a person foolishly refuses the invitation to take Christ as his and her Savior, and refuses to let heaven rejoice over their salvation, there's only one inevitable alternative: hell. As the old poet says, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? 'Tis heaven or hell for you and me. Make now your choice, which shall it be? So God's got two methods of dealing with the question of sin: by grace. Oh, how he bids sinners to come, but if they don't, nothing left but judgment. Now look at your lesson, let me begin reading in chapter 5. For what we have before us in the two visions of this chapter, God's way of judging and purging out those who have rebelled against him, even from Israel as well as from the earth. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked. Behold, a flying roll, or a scroll it could be called. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. I hope you note something. Not only just Israel alone is involved, but the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth, meaning giving false testimony, perjury, shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now that's the sixth vision. Now if you please look with me at your lesson sheet, we'll notice some points regarding that flying roll. As the prophet looked and saw a flying roll, which conveyed a divine message of great importance. First of all, note the position of this roll. It was flying. And there's a simple explanation. It indicated when that judgment would come, it would become in rapidity, the rapidity of the judgment. Let me please emphasize it. When that judgment comes for the world and upon it, as you often read in the book of the Revelation, the judgments of God, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and as well as vile judgments, they come suddenly. Suddenly. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians, please. Let me read in chapter, or 1 Thessalonians rather. Let me read in chapter 5. I want you to know what God even says regarding the world, our own present world, in the day when the Lord will come in judgment. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 5 and go only through verse 3. Paul writing, telling the believers at Thessalonica of the times and the seasons, meaning and when the Lord will come to the earth. Brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and it's the day of his judgments, so cometh as a thief in the night. Unexpected. And there's one thing about a thief, I never have had a letter in advance telling me when he's coming, and I'm sure you never will either. And the coming of the Lord in judgment to the earth, when he will come, will be as a thief in the night. And no, when they shall say peace and safety, thinking that they're all safe, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. May I pause very reverently and seriously and consider with you, my beloved fellow believers, the suddenness that our unsaved friends and people around us, who will be caught unsaved and unprepared, when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth in judgment. Suddenly, he will come. Suddenly, the judgment will fall. And that's indicated here by the flying robe. Please let me put it in the perspective, literally to Israel. Right now, as the nation is in the present time, but the day is coming soon when our Lord is going to deal with his own earthly people that are in that land and cleanse the land from their sins and iniquities by judgment, taking the sinners away. You know, there's one way to stop sin is to get the sinners out of the place. That's what God's going to have to do. Can I ask a question? How many do you think will be in the United States, our own land? All the sinners that are abounding in the manifestation of sin and rebellion and wickedness today. But the rapidity of the judgment, like a flying roll, quick to bring about this desperate action of cleansing. You know, I'm glad I'm saved. I declare, the more I study the book, the more happy I am to know I am saved. Oh, I think of that verse in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. But now let's look at verse 2, please, and your next reference on your lesson sheet about the size of this roll. For the prophet said, I see a flying roll, the length thereof 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And there's a specific reason, without doubt, for the measurements of it given. And you got it on your lesson sheet. It was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It was the exact size of the holy place in the temple. And it was the exact size also of Solomon's porch in the temple, where the people gathered. And it was the exact size of that holy place inside the temple. And one can recognize, please, as you got on your lesson, the meaning of it. The impending judgment will be executed according to the holy character of God. Again, let me go back to what we referred to some time ago in our message today. God is not only a God of love, he's a God of holiness. Holiness. People very little realize it. May I tell you very frankly, it's nice. I do it myself, and thank God we have authority to present our God as a God of love. And happy is the message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. But let us not forget, God is a God of holiness. And back in the Hebrew epistle, the apostle wrote, it's the most terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you remember what the Lord said through in the book of Romans, chapter 13. When you and I are, by Christians, we are told not to retaliate when we are unjustifiably dealt with and insulted and whatever it may have been. And God says, tells us to treat our abusers, love your enemies, do good unto them that persecute you. But he goes on to say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And may I give you the thought, you don't have to take any revenge. It pay you not to, but you can say, Lord, you can do it. He will. Whatever may be the difficulty and the effective hatred that may have been manifested in one's against one's testimony, God will defend his own. But please note, if you will, I want you to note some scriptures here. God judges according to his holy character. Look with me in Ezekiel. Go back to that big prophecy. One of the longest. Not the longest, but one of the longest. And if I may read in chapter 4 in verse 6, long ago to his earthly people, God certainly insisted upon his holiness. And if you will please know what he told Jeremiah, you can do this. You can read it for your at your convenience if you wish to. But what Jeremiah had literally to do was implying what God was going to do to his earthly people. Verse 6. read verse 5 and 6. I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. You can read the prophecy at your convenience, but God said, for 390 days I've just been bearing what they've been doing to me. Now in verse 6, when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, for I have appointed thee each day for a year. Can I give you the thought? Here is a man, woman, whoever it might be, comes under the judgment of God because of his and her sin, having never repented, having never forsaken them, having never let God forgive them. God says, I've got to punish you for every day you sin, for all your sin. Oh, beloved, may I be reminded with you, and that with comfort and joy, when the Lord Jesus, let me quote Isaiah 53:6, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, as the prophet wrote, Isaiah wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And am I glad that all my sins were borne by Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing I'm free. I want to tell you, I would not wish, and thank God I never will, go to hell and bear my sins and their punishment. Again, I got to say, I'm glad. The happiest thought I had when the Lord saved me, I said, Johnny, all the way home, Johnny, you're not going to hell. Look, please let me say, please, God is a holy God. If he cannot forgive sins by his grace, and the sinner refused, he said, you've got to bear your iniquity. Go with me to Amos chapter 3, another verse. Amos chapter 3, little prophecy. After Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. You can find Amos and Andy somewhere near there. Amos chapter 3. And you find in chapter 3 and verse 2 these words. Note them. And God speaking to his people Israel here by the prophet directly. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for some of your iniquities, for all your iniquities. Don't forget, God is a holy God. Punish you for all your iniquities. Can I express it again without going to the other scriptures any further? I'm sure that's sufficient to realize. If God cannot forgive sins by his grace through his matchless love that he offers, then he says, you've got to bear your punishment. You've got to bear your punishment. But let's read on the message. Look with me in verse 3 and 4, please, of our chapter. Of Zechariah. And chapter 5, and read with me if I may in verse 3. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. There are two sides to that scroll. And every one that sweareth falsely shall be cut off, as on that side according it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and with the stones thereof. Now note, if you don't mind, on your lesson sheet briefly, and we'll follow it through, the message, it's divine curse. It's going to be over all the face of the earth. Again, let me repeat, there's no question. Now look, there is no question of doubt. Primarily, we must primarily apply the prophecy to Israel. Zechariah was a prophet to Israel. All these visions were given in relation to the government and the kingdom of Israel and the people of Israel. But the prophecy and the visions go even further. As in this prophecy of judgment, it takes in the whole earth also. And it is a divine curse over the face of the whole earth. God's judgment upon thieves and those who swear falsely for their thefts and their perjuries. Let's note some scripture, please. Malachi, the last book, right after Zechariah. Chapter 3. If you've ever read the prophecy of Malachi, written later than Zechariah, the last book in the Old Testament that was ever written, Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years before the Lord Jesus came to the earth. And when you read the prophecy of Malachi, you know, it's one of the most disappointing prophecies, bringing out to us very vividly the terrible moral and spiritual insensibility of the people, and not only the people, but the priests. Chapter 3 in that prophecy of Malachi, let me just for the brevity's sake read verse 8, and know what God says to his earthly people back there. Will a man rob God? Yet ye've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers, in tithes and in offerings. My beloved, all you got to do is read the whole prophecy if you wish. And God even accuses the priests. Those priests that should have given knowledge of God to the people. They were some of the worst ones, swearing falsely, as well as stealing, and taking advantage of their position for their personal gain and greed. And God had much to rebuke. But the whole nation, robbing God. Let me give you the thought. When you start to think of it, God's going to make the nation of Israel face what they've done against them. Don't forget that. We gladly rejoice that God's going to restore his earthly people as a nation. But believe me, I say, that doesn't mean every Jew. Doesn't mean every individual Jew. For there's many of them. And may I say, even today, many of the Jews are atheistic people. You find them strongly atheistic. I remember asking a young Jewish boy in Jerusalem who was talking to me, what percentage of your people are Orthodox? Well, he said, it all depends what you mean by orthodoxy. Well, I said, we've got that problem in Christianity too. But he said, I would say no more than 20%. I said, well, that's strange. Back in 32, I think it was, I asked another young Jewish boy what he thought regarding the proportion of Jews being Orthodox, and he said a third of them, no more than that. And this boy said only 20%. And this young fellow added to me, he said, when I went to Harvard Law School, where I studied law, he said hundreds of Jewish boys were there, but according to my own orthodoxy, I could only find 5 other boys who would go along with me in proportion. Please let me say, don't fail to realize it. And we'll see it later in another chapter of Zechariah, that when he purges the land of Israel before the Lord builds the millennial temple, he's going to take all the obnoxious Jews out, as well as the obnoxious Gentiles, out of the earth. I don't know how you feel if I'm going to say what I am. Sometimes I've had 1 or 2, even my good friends, disagree. But I feel that when the Lord gets through, there won't be any unsaved person left. Well, you go to the great chapter in Matthew 25, the dividing of the nations, the sheep and the goats. It's those under the sheep that go into the kingdom. Those on the other side into everlasting fire. There's a separation. Please, can I say, you got it right here. God said, I'm going to clean up the land. I'm going to clean up my people too. So they're not going to be in the kingdom if they're not fit. So I'm going to have those in the kingdom who've come to me in repentance. Now, if you please, let me go to Isaiah 59 for one other reference there. Isaiah chapter 59. And there is another reference regarding Isaiah telling regarding that coming day. Chapter 59 and verse 13. And as you look at these words that Isaiah says, let us realize the proportion of judgment. Verse 13, and note, as we read in verse 19, here you've got a big confession. Let me go to verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. My beloved, when you stop to think, you know how you get saved, you've got to tell God you're a sinner. I remember when after a service one time many years ago, a man came to me after the finish of the service. He said, "I'm the most miserable man in this city." I said, "Praise the Lord, I'm glad to meet you. Come in this room, let me talk with you." I knew what he meant. He was troubled about his sins. And my beloved, there's no question of doubt. When you and I are saved, we realize my sins that deserve eternal death need to be confessed and forgiven. But here's the confession in that day, even of Israel, "Our transgressions are multiplied before thee." I think of a dear man way in the northern part of the country in New York State, in a schoolhouse many years ago, 50 some odd years ago. As I led him to the Lord Jesus, I never will forget his prayer. As he knelt and said, "Oh God, I want my big sins and I want all my little sins forgiven." He got them. Don't you pray? To confess them. To confess them. And then in verse 13, note, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God and speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." What a confession, as Isaiah writes it. Oh, my beloved, may I say very frankly, you talk about a man getting saved, a woman getting saved, who feels and knows the burden of their sin and guilt so great. I tell you, when you find them in that condition, they're near salvation. But God brings them there. And think of it, even for Israel. He says, "I'm going to bring my people Israel there. Confess to me what they've done. How far they've gone away from me." But then, let's go back to our chapter in Zechariah and note particularly in the closing part of that vision and emphasize it again. The whole earth will be involved. But let me look in verse 4 and 5, 4 with you in closing. This is what God says, "I will bring it forth." That is the curse. No, go back to verse 3. "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." Now, you'd have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the writings of Moses. And you've got in chapter 27 and you've got in chapter 28 two distinct words. In chapter 27, you'll find God telling Israel to do something. When they get in the land of Canaan, when they got there, on Mount Gerizim, six tribes were to stand. On Mount Ebal, across the valley, the other six tribes were to stand. Six tribes were to pronounce the blessings that God would give to them if they were obedient. Moses writes them in chapter 27. On the other hand, Moses also wrote what God said, "I'll curse you if you don't obey me." In other words, "I'll punish you. I'll punish you for your sins against me." And so the day's coming when, like that flying roll, it's curse, it's judgment. It's going to come rapidly, not only on the land of Israel, but as you have it here in the whole earth. Look at verse 3. "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." And what a judgment that will be for the whole earth. And note, it will be completed. Everyone, stealer, cut off. Everyone that swears falsely, cut off. And if the house, it'll be completely visited by the judgment. And if you please note, in verse 4, right in the middle of it, "It shall remain in the midst of his house." God says, I'm going to make sure that the house of that thief, the house of that perjurer, is completely demolished. In other words, the curse will be complete. My, what was it Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon that we often hear about? Long ago in this country, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And beloved, you and I can realize, please let me say, we've been reading in chapters 1, 2, 3, we have been reading of the blessings that are coming for the restored nation. But God says, "I'm going to clean up my people before they go in the land though." And he says, "Before the millennial kingdom over the whole earth, I'm going to clean up the whole earth." He is a God of love, but he is a God of holiness. Shall we pray and give him thanks for the word? Oh Father, our time has gone so rapidly, but it has been so valuable to listen to the voice of thy Spirit, the truth of thy holy word. We know that we are living in a day when men very little think. The majority in the world today are not indeed looking for the day of judgment. We think of the words that thou didst say to Noah long ago in his day, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And Lord, we have to confess it even now. In wonderful love and grace thou hast given the gospel. The opportunity of salvation is offered to all mankind. But oh, so many reject, refuse. And worst of all, Lord, they love their sins, so many do. But as we read thy word today, we recognize not only amidst thine earthly people who have rebelled against thee and continue in rebellion against thee to the end, but amongst all in the world today, thy judgment will come with flying destruction. Oh, we would pray today, save some sinners by thy grace, and help us by thy grace to live as we ought to do for thy glory, and by thy grace win others to the Savior. We ask it giving thanks in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming and putting up with this poor preacher.